This is Romans number 12, and just as a sidelight, before we started this new series in Romans, so let's come to chapter 4. So if you've got the study translation, just turn to page 7, chapter 4. Before I got started, Ed Davis made the comment, because we did, I think it was now 11 years ago, about 1985, so it's 11, 12 years ago, we did a study through Romans. And that one took a total of 12 tapes. So Ed made the comment, well, I wonder what it's going to be like when we go through this time. Well, we're on number 12, and we're not through chapter 4 yet, so no telling how many we will have by the time we get done. But this is all part of trying to get through the whole Bible verse by verse with a study translation so we can really understand the Scriptures. And that's what it's all about. Otherwise, you just end up playing religion, or you have study projects. And there are so many different small little fellowship groups around. What they do is this. They all get together, they all sit down, and they read a verse or two. And then they give their opinion as to what it means. And it goes to the next person. They read a verse or two and they give an opinion as to what it means. And what happens is they end up with a very, very low level of understanding because they don't get into anything. All they do is read the Scriptures and then give their feeling of it. See? So this is why I think it's important that we're going through with a study translation, looking at the Greek, looking at the Hebrew, taking it in depth so we can put the whole Bible together so we can understand the truth of God as best we can. And that's the whole purpose in it. Now, last time we came down through verse 8, which says, Romans 4 and verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not in any way impute sin. And we saw that that came because of repentance and turning to God and accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now we start a whole new section here, which has to do with Abraham and his faithfulness. And as we saw last time, the imputing of faith to Abraham, there were two different events under which this occurred. Number one was Genesis 15, when the only thing he could do was believe God, when God said that your seed shall be as the stars of heaven. And the other one was Genesis 22, where he took his son out as he was asked by God to take him to one of the mountains of Moriah and there offer him for a burnt offering. So rather than have a dispute between Paul and James over works and no works, the incident that Paul gives is the one where there were no works. The incident given by James in James' second chapter, it was required that he do something. So it's a matter of different requirements. So rather than have a great theological battle like so many religionists do today, well, Paul was against works, and James was for works. In order to complete the second one, there had to be works. So it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, verse 9. Now then, does this blessedness come upon the circumcision only? This blessedness means two things. One, you have imputed righteousness to you because you believe. Number two, you do not have sin imputed to you because you repent. This is the blessedness. That is, being and standing before God with it in this position, which is called blessedness. Does this come upon the circumcision only, or also upon the uncircumcision? For we are saying that faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. And this means that because he believed, it was counted to him for righteousness, which put him what? Righteousness means put in right standing with God as righteous. That is the standing, righteousness. The operation to get you to that standing of righteousness is justification. So when justification happens, righteousness is imputed to you, then you are in that blessed standing before God, as Paul was bringing up. So then the question becomes, is it only for those who are circumcised or those who are also uncircumcised? So let's read in verse 10. Paul then asked the question, therefore, in what condition was it imputed, that is to Abraham? While he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but rather in uncircumcision. Now let's see this. Let's go to Genesis 15 here for just a minute. Genesis 15, and then we'll go to Genesis 17. And we will see that there was quite a differential of time when this occurred. Genesis 15. Okay. We find in verse 5, here's the promise that was made. And he brought him, that is he, God brought him, Abraham, forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if you are able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. However, this was not while he was in a condition of being circumcised, but uncircumcised. Great, very important thing. Now, Genesis 17, and we find that Genesis 15, I believe if we look at it, we find that Genesis 15, he was 85. Genesis 17, now he is 99 years old. So that makes it 25 years from his calling. 25 years, Abraham walked with God, talked with God, obeyed God, believed God. Now then comes the circumcision. And as we will see when we get into chapter 15, 17, and 22 a little bit later, the first covenant was for the spiritual sons. The second covenant in Genesis 15 was for the physical son, so therefore, the token of this covenant was circumcision. Now let's read it. Genesis 17 and verse 1. Now when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be perfect. Now as we go through here, I want you to see how many of these things are very similar to the wording of the New Testament. You might put in your notes, or in the margin there, Matthew 5 and verse 28, which says that we are to become perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. So we have the same requirement here. Notice, verse 2, I will make my covenant between you and will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face and talked with God, saying, as for me, my covenant shall be with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made you. What's important about the Word of God? What's important? It's true. What does that mean? I know it means it's true. Never fails. In other words, if God says he's going to do something, it is as good as done. Because it's going to happen. And that's very important for us to understand as we go along with this. He said, I've made you a father of many nations, but he hadn't even had his son yet. And that's not counting Ishmael, because Ishmael, as far as the children of promise are concerned, does not count. We'll see that a little later, especially when we get to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Now, continuing on in Genesis 17 and verse 6, "And I will make you exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after them in their generations for an everlasting covenant." So this is separate from the covenant in Genesis 15. All the covenants with Abraham come from Genesis 15. So Genesis 17 is another covenant. Genesis 22 is a third covenant, as we will see when we get into that. Now, why does he have to make different covenants? We'll cover that a little later when we get to Galatians. But why does he have to make separate covenants? The reason is this. Covenant law requires that once you make the covenant, you cannot add to or take away from. However, you can make another covenant side by side. So this is why we have another covenant agreement here. This is important. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And God said to Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, therefore you and your seed after you and their generations." Now what I want you to do is, in preparation for next week, go back and read and study Genesis 15, 17, and 22 and make the comparisons between these three covenants. I think you'll find it very interesting. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And when you shall circumcise the flesh of his foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you." This established the physical covenant between God and Abraham's descendants of Israel, which you've heard many times. The covenant with Israel was a physical covenant, correct? Physical requirements, letter of the law keeping, physical blessings, physical cursings, correct? Yes. No promise of eternal life. See, the promise of eternal life came in Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, as we will see. So this is for the establishment of the physical nation of Israel and the covenant that would follow. Verse 12, "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generation that is born in your house or bought with money, any stranger which is not of your seed." And then he shows thee is born in your house that is bought with money must needs, that means necessary, to be circumcised. "And my covenant shall be in your flesh." See, it's different from the covenant which is to be in your heart. Completely different. "And the uncircumcised man," verse 14, "whose flesh of the foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." Then he gave the blessing to Sarah. And let's come down here to verse 23. Yes, where then it shows what took place. Verse 23. "Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God said to him. And Abraham was 99 years old." So inclusive counting, that's 25 years from when he was called. That he loved God, served God, obeyed God, believed God, and all of that was imputed as righteousness to him. For the very purpose that when we come to the New Testament covenant, that it can be imputed to those who are commonly called Gentiles and were never circumcised into flesh, that they could have the same standing before God the Father and Jesus Christ without the requirement of physical circumcision. That's why what we covered in Romans 2 is so very, very important. Now, let's come back to the study translation, Romans 4 again, page 7 of the study translation. So this is the whole point that he was making. Verse 11 now, Romans 4. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while in the condition of uncircumcision. Because you see, whatever God commanded him to do or asked him to do, he did. And that's part of the righteousness, so he did. For the purpose of becoming the father of all of those who are believing, though they have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness of faith might also be imputed to them. One very, very important thing to understand. When it came time to open the way for calling to eternal salvation, God opened it to all nations within the beginning of the New Testament church. That's why very few years after the church started, which we know started in the day of Pentecost, Acts the second chapter, but by time we get to Acts the 10th chapter, Cornelius is brought on the scene, a Gentile, and then it goes from there to all the other nations. So in effect, God was showing, as was revealed to Peter, that he was no respecter of persons. When it came time to offer eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, he offered it to all people at the same time. That's why the covenant with Israel was a physical covenant. No promise of eternal life. That was separate. And this is what Paul is bringing out here. Question is, through the Israelite nation, there is still the practice of circumcision, although it's becoming less and less of a majority thing now. Was it required for them to receive the blessing to this day? What we are receiving now is the result of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, more than what we would be receiving under what the old covenant would produce for those people who would be in a condition of circumcision. However, a lot of those who, in studying the scriptures, saw that circumcision God honored, went ahead and had circumcision for all the male children. But it doesn't put a person in better standing with God, because they are. That's the whole lesson, you see. Was Abraham in better standing with God after he was circumcised? Before he was circumcised? Or was it the same standing, whether he was or not? So this one in Genesis 17 is a separate covenant for the physical nation of Israel. Now continuing on. For all those who are believing, though they have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness of faith might also be imputed to them. Because you see, to believe God is greater than circumcision. To believe God causes you to do what God wants you to do without having to say, this is a law unto death if you don't do it. You see, because you establish law with a desire in the heart. That's the righteousness of faith. Now, verse 12. For him to be the father of the for him to become the father of circumcision, not just to those of the circumcision only, but also to those who are walking in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. Notice walking in the footsteps. Again, I call your attention to Genesis 26:5. You might want to put that in the margin here, Genesis 26:5, showing the obedience. If you're going to walk the way that Abraham did, you're going to obey. He obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes and laws, which he had while in the condition of uncircumcision. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he should become heir of the world was not through law. Now notice, covenant and promise, those equate, because a covenant is always based upon a promise. So the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he should become heir of the world, now notice it expands from just the land of Canaan and to the north and to the south and to the east and the west, but it now understood to be the whole world. So that's how it expands, you see. Was not through law. In other words, there was not a law which was ever made, which was told to Abraham, Abraham, keep this law and you will be heir of the whole world. No, he had to believe God, because believing God is greater than law keeping. And there was no law made that it could be done. So it was through the righteousness of faith. Because if those of law be the heirs, then faith has been made void. That's very important to understand. You cannot accomplish and receive eternal life through works of law, but belief in Christ and faith in the sacrifice of Christ and belief in God. Let's just ask a question. Are there people who keep the Sabbath but don't believe in Christ? Yes. The whole history of the Jews, from the time of the beginning of the New Testament church until now, is a testimony that eternal life cannot come through law. That does not mean that we are not required to keep the commandments of God. Now we'll understand this a little more if we do. Because if it were, you see, then faith has been made void and the promise of no effect. Can you take the promise of God and make the promise of God of no effect? No way. No way. You see. So what he was doing was saying to the Jews, look, I want you to understand something concerning law. Law cannot accomplish giving of eternal life. Law cannot accomplish what belief will accomplish, you see. Because verse 15, for the law is working out wrath. Why? Because it defines the penalty for breaking the law, which is sin. And that is wrath. That is punishment. Because where there is not any law, neither is there any transgression. Now, they're just stating a simple fact. That's why there are always laws. That's why there needs to be repentance. Because sin is the transgression of the law. It defines it. No law can give eternal life. No law. What if there was a law which read this? If you keep the Sabbath perfect for 1,000 Sabbaths in a row, okay, that'd be basically a little over 20 years, you could receive eternal life. Now, what if a person kept 999 Sabbaths perfectly and died? Come up to receive eternal life, said, nope, you missed one. Sorry about that. You did not fulfill the law. No eternal life. Law just tells us what sin is. Verse 16, for this reason, it is, that is, this right standing with God, is of faith. in order that it might be by grace. Now we're beginning to be introduced to grace. And grace covers your whole standing before God. No one deserves to be, does any human being deserve to be held blameless? No. Does any human being deserve to be put in right standing himself? No. God does it by calling. God does it by choice. God does it by grace. We're beginning to be introduced to grace, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be certain to all the seed, not to those who are of the law only, but also not to the one who is of the law only, but also to the one who is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, Paul introduces something very profound that we're going to understand when we go to Galatians 3 here in just a minute. Abraham is the father of us all. What does this tell us? What does this tell us? Christianity began with Abraham. Abraham is the forefather for what would follow with Christ. In between Abraham and Christ, we had the covenant with Israel, correct? Which would come up to the time of Christ. Why was that necessary? To fulfill the promises in the flesh. And to have it enacted at the set time of God's plan. So he becomes the father of us all. Verse 17 is exactly as it has been written, I have made you a father of many nations, before God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls the things that are not as though they are, who against hope believed in hope. Now sometimes we get down to the nitty-gritty of things, and everything is so bleak that there's nothing you can hope in except hope. Do you understand what that means? That means if you have no job and you have no food and you have no clothes and you have no home, I'm using extreme measures here, okay? And you're standing up there before the firing squad, if we could use that to you. What is your only hope? Hope in God. Now, the Apostle John had something very similar to that. He was arrested, carted off to the Isle of Patmos, convicted, sentenced to death to be boiled in oil. And they got him all ready, dropped him into boiling oil, and whoosh. The tradition is that God just expelled him right out of the boiling oil. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I imagine the Apostle John said the same thing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. Doesn't matter if you want to throw me into boiling oil, throw me in, but God is able to protect me if it's his will. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told Nebuchadnezzar. Said, we're not going to bow down to your idol. Well, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. Well, if God wants to, he can save us. If not, we'll die. So you see, that's hoping in hope. Those are some good examples. Well, what about Abraham? Here he was, 99 years old, and his wife being 10 years younger. And believe me, Isaac was not a child of premenopause. You see. Now, there is no way except it be by promise. But because he believed God, God did it. That's hoping in hope. In order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your seed be. And he, not being weak in faith, now he had some doubts and hesitations, and Sarah had her little laugh session, and Abraham also snickered a little bit, and God just told him, nope, it's going to be. Okay, not being weak in faith, considered not his own body already having become dead, being about 100 years old, nor yet did he consider the deadness of Sarah's womb, but because of the promise of God, he did not doubt through unbelief. But after giving glory to God, he was strengthened in faith. And he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was also able to do. Now, you can also translate that just a little bit differently. You could translate it, had the power to perform. So whatever God says, because if God is God, which he is, and God is true, which he is, whatever God says will happen. He was able to do. As a result, it was imputed to him for righteousness. So he had righteousness imputed to him on many occasions, and didn't he? Yes, he did. Verse 20, but it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Rather, it was also written for our sakes, to whom it shall be imputed, to those who are believing on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Now notice, let's go back and just do a little word analysis here. Let's go back to the first part of chapter 4. Let's look at the verses where the word believed or believing is used, just in this chapter. You might want to underline them or circle them, whatever you want. I've circled mine and connected them with lines. Okay? Chapter 4, verse 3. Now Abraham believed God. The second line, second word, believed. You come down to verse 5. Now, to the one who is not working, but who is believing on him. We come down to verse 11. Verse 11. It says, for the purpose of becoming the father of all of those who are believing. And that is the literal, precise translation of it. It's active, ongoing, are believing. In other words, when do you believe God? Only when you're in trouble? That he will rescue, or do you believe him all the time in all circumstances? You are believing in an active, present tense, ongoing way. Okay, let's turn the page. Verse 17. The third line in verse 17, whom he believed. Verse 18, first line, who against hope believed in hope. And I think that that is one of the strongest, most encouraging thing that you can have there. Believe in hope. It's kind of like we've said before. When all else fails, remember God loves you. The world may hate you. Everyone around may hate you. When it's all over and done, God loves you. That's why he's called you. That's believing, hope believed in hope. Now, let's come down here to verse 24. Verse 24, the last of the third line, to those who are believing on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times belief is mentioned. Now, that comes right along with faith. Let's go back to chapter 4 and verse 5 again. Let's look at all the ones that have faith. Believing is the verb form of faith. And actually, the Hebrew means believe means to faithize. Faith is the noun. Okay, verse 5, the last line. His faith is reckoned for righteousness. Verse 9, next to the last line. For we are saying that faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Now that's interesting, isn't it? If you believe God, God adds to you faith, doesn't he? Now let's come down to verse 11, second line. As a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while he was in a condition of uncircumcision. Down to verse 12. Which then is next to the last line in the verse. Those who are walking in the footsteps of our father Abraham. Now you could almost give a whole sermon on that. What does it mean to walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham? Oh, the last line in verse 11, that was an italicized clarification. Okay, so I didn't count that one. But you can if you want to. Okay. Let's come down here to verse 13, the last line. Rather, it was through the righteousness of faith. Verse 14, because if those of the law be erred, then faith is made void. Verse 16, for this reason it is of faith. Last line in verse 16, but also to the one who is of the faith of Abraham. Verse 19, and he not being weak in faith. Verse 20, he was strengthened in the faith, the last line. So notice, you put those all together, that actually gives you a formula of how to grow in faith, be strengthened in faith by believing in God. So we've got faith, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 times. 6 times believing. Faith, 10 times. And then we have imputed. We could go back and count imputed. I didn't do that, but you can do that yourself. How many times is it imputed? Now, imputed means it's given to you that you have not earned it. It is given to you as a gift because God wants you to have it. And so that's what's so important concerning your standing with God. It's not what you can do to make yourself right to God, because there's nothing you can do to make yourself right. But if you believe that God will forgive your sins, God imputes righteousness to you. And by grace, then, you have that standing before God. And the distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision is profound, because it's showing this. That true spirituality is not based upon any physical characteristics, but based upon your belief. And that involves your whole being. You see. Because whatever you believe is a person, that's what you're going to act upon. Now then, let's go to Revelation, the second chapter here for just a minute. And this belief comes from the heart. Revelation, the second chapter. And when Christ comes, let's put it this way. Not only when Christ comes, but what does Christ do in our lifetime? For us. What is he more concerned about than anything else? Your heart. That's what he's more concerned about. Let's see it right here. Revelation 2. Revelation 2 and verse 23. Now, in this, he's talking about the false doctrines because of Jezebel, the false prophetess. And he says, verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. Now, here's what I want to emphasize, the next sentence. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts. That's what God is interested in. Because as you believe in your heart, that's how you act. That's how you function. Okay? Now notice, and I will give to every one of you according as your according to your works. Which is very interesting then, isn't it, when you put it all together. In other words, from your heart, what you are motivated to do, that's what God is going to judge you on. What your motive was, not what your action was. Why? Because people can do apparently good things on the outside, but what is their heart and their motive? See. So he searches the reins. Now that's an interesting expression. How does God test the heart? It's almost like there's a spiritual connection, isn't it? That's called the reins. So that's how he looks upon us. That's why it's so very important. And I know in the difficulties that people have been going through, they have missed the whole thing concerning the love of God. And if you do that, then you miss the whole thing, regardless of what you're focusing on. See, because if you're going to love God, and that's a choice from your heart, and everything that you do is based upon that, that's what God desires more than anything else. He wants you to keep the Sabbath. He wants you to keep the holy days. He wants you to do those things. But he wants you to do it from the heart. He wants your heart, converted heart. And that's what is being explained here in Romans, the 4th chapter. Now let's go back and let's look at a couple of other things here that are very important for us to realize. Okay? Very important for us to realize. Let's look at believing with some other scriptures and see how this applies. Let's come to Hebrews, New Testament, Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Here's a basic fundamental thing. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Basic fundamental thing. Has God ever revealed himself to an atheist? I am sure that in an extreme case like Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, God can reach down and call anyone. However, I'm talking in general here. If a person doesn't believe in God, is God going to reveal himself to them? No. It's a fundamental thing. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, that is the absence of faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that is coming to God. Now notice who's doing the coming. You're coming to God. Must believe, and that Greek means is obligated. In other words, it's a requirement that you believe that he exists, that he is. That's what it means there. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now notice, what are we to seek? God. Now, many people have a religion to seek a benefit. Do you understand the difference? Yes. If you're seeking a benefit, you're coming to God for what? In the main, for yourself. That's right. Selfish reasons. God, I want. In other words, you're coming to God with a condition, correct? Yes, you are. Just like when Christ was on the cross, they said, no, if you come down off the cross, we'll believe that you're the Son of God. Coming to God with a condition. But you have to come to God and believe that He is, and you have to diligently seek Him. Why is that more important? Because if you seek Him diligently and seek Him with the whole heart, you'll find Him. God wants you to understand Him. What good would it do to receive all kinds of blessings and not know God? Would you be a better person? No. Chances are you'd be worse, right?
Be like Clinton.
Be like Clinton. Classical example. Thank you. Okay? It's the same way in prayer. You go in prayer and you have a long list. Well, prayer is to seek God, to love God, you see. The list becomes secondary. Or you could put it another way, as I've mentioned before. You can't go to God with a position or a condition. You go to God with a position, you say, okay, God, I will believe you if thus and such. Now, you're taking a position. That's why when repentance comes, it is unconditional. That's why when God grants repentance, it is from the heart. Not just repenting of an action that you have done, but you must seek Him. Seek Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your being. That is the fundamental thing concerning belief and faith. Now, let's come to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. We're going to do just a little bit of survey here. John 6. Now, here's a classical example of seeking something, having a position to come to God as a condition. John, the 6th chapter. What he did was this. Verse 11. This is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, this is quite a thing. John 6 and verse 11. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to his disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fish, as many as they would. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remained, that nothing be lost. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above, unto them that had eaten. And then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet which should come into the world. Now, they were looking for the Messiah at that time. When they saw this, they said, man, he's it. When Jesus, therefore, perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. You see, they had a political position now. They had a champion who would feed them now. That's what they were after. He departed into a mountain. They couldn't find him, so later they found him. He went up in the mountain, came down across the sea, and they finally found him. Verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, how'd you get over here? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, that is, to believe that he was the Son of God, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. So they had a condition. Food. So then Jesus gives them the lesson. Labor not for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They wanted a pronouncement, correct? What would that be? Like a law. If you give a pronouncement, it's like a law, isn't it? Do this, do that, do the other thing. So what may we do? See, people want to do good things to receive good things. But that has nothing to do with conversion. That has nothing to do with loving God. That has nothing to do with worshiping God. So Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. In other words, believe on Christ. That is a greater requirement than a physical thing. Now this ties right in. This is absolutely no different than what it was with Abraham. God took him abroad and said, look at all the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your seed be. And he believed God. So this is what Jesus is saying. Believe on him. And they therefore said to him, now what sign will you then give or show that we may see and believe you? And what work are you going to do? Now they came on and said, gotcha. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, quoted scripture. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now he completely shifts away from the physical thing to the spiritual thing immediately. They couldn't understand that. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And he said to them, now he really confounded them, didn't he? And the reason is to make it spiritually discernible. For those who seek a position, those who have a condition, they will never understand it. Those who are seeking God and believing God, they will understand it. That's why he gave it this way. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one who is coming to me shall never hunger, and he that is believing on me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me also and believe not. So when you have a condition or seek a position, you are not seeking God. You're not believing God. And there it is right from what Jesus said. Okay, let's come to chapter 7 here in just a minute. Chapter 7, book of John, just a few pages over. Chapter 7, verse 37. Something else then happens with belief that cannot come by law, which is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried aloud, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that is believing on me, as the Scripture has said, the benefit and blessing of belief. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there comes the blessing and the benefit. Now, which is greater? The Holy Spirit of God, which leads to eternal life, which you receive because you believe, or to have physical food given to you even the rest of your life until you die, but you never receive eternal life. Okay? There's no comparison. So that's why no law can give eternal life. It has to be based on faith and belief, because that alone comes from God. And we can't go to God and demand it. God won't give it that way. Let's come to chapter 10. Let's see something else that's important. Chapter 10. Let's pick it up here in verse 33. I might mention that I got a call. Let's look at verse 22, John 10, first here for just a minute, just as a sideline. I got a call from a man asking me about, let's read verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And he looked at that, because everyone thinks that this is the dedication of the temple after it was dedicated from the abomination made desolate by Antiochus Epiphanes during the days of the Maccabees, from which the Jews have the practice of Hanukkah, or Festival of Lights. And he asked me this question. Could this not also be the dedication which came from the time of Ezra, when the second temple was really dedicated, which was also in winter in the month of Adar? And I said, boy, I never thought of that until you brought it up. So I looked it up and I thought, boy, it's very possible. But a lot of people turn here and say, well, Jesus kept Hanukkah, so therefore we should keep Hanukkah. Well, what if it's the other dedication? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Now, let's just continue right along with it here. Verse 23. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him. Now, it means they encircled him and said to him, how long do you make us to doubt if you be the Christ? Tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, but you believe not. The works which I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not. Now I want you to look at all of the believe not all the way through here, you see. Because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now if you get down and discouraged and think all is lost and there's no hope and you can't even hope and hope, turn right here to verse 28 and claim this promise. No one, not even you. Well, you could if you rejected God. But you can't take yourself away from Christ. If you love him, if you believe him. Never happened. Verse 29, my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father and I are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him, and Jesus answered them, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And that's the whole thing today of Judaism against Christianity to this very day. So Jesus said, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Now they go back and change that to judges, you see. Doesn't mean judges, means gods, Elohim. And if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, that's a profound verse, isn't it? The scripture cannot be broken. That's something to always understand. You may transgress a law, but you can't break the scriptures. How is it then, you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme, because I said, I am the Son of God. So he made it clear. Now then, he said, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. So then they sought to take him again. Those are pretty strong words. I mean, when you compare the belief, the lack of belief, and so forth, he even says, look, believe the works that you see that they are from God, and that's the first step that you may believe me. And that's what people need to do in their lives, too. Now let's look at one other. Let's go to Ephesians, the first chapter, please. Book of Ephesians, first chapter. Ephesians 1. Let's pick it up here in verse 17. Ephesians 1 and verse 17. Now here's part of the spiritual blessings that come from belief, from faith. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Brethren, we need that more than ever before, especially now in the times we're living in, and all the things we need to fight against with all the false doctrines and so forth. In the knowledge of Him, and that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that is, by the Spirit of God, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. So there we go beyond just hoping in hope. Now that we know what the hope of His calling is, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance is in the saints, it's going to be something. You know, I'm viewing these doctrinal wars and spiritual battles a little differently now. Sometimes you can get exhausted by them. I know I do. So many false doctrines, so many false ideas coming along. It just sort of wears you to a nub, doesn't it? Well, you need to look at it this way. Look at the other side of the coin. Since there are so many forces against true Christianity and what we are learning and doing and practicing and believing, it's got to be worth an awful lot, right? I mean, if eternal life didn't amount to very much, do you think Satan would be that active trying to deceive, trying to take away, throw every kind of thing at you? No. Look at it the other way around. It's got to be important. And it's got to be so that we understand the truth and believe the truth and live by the truth, you see. And there's one thing about truth. Truth is reprovable and reprovable and reprovable because there is no lie of the truth. And that's what's so great. That is what is so great. And so the inheritance is going to be something. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? And there again, that is present tense. Who are believing? According to the working of His mighty power, which then is the Holy Spirit of God within us. Now, let's go look at another aspect of this. Let's come to our study translation, Romans 4 again. Romans 4 again. Okay. And let's look at the spiritual and the physical application of verse 17. Exactly as it has been written, I have made you a father of many nations. Question. What does the fullness of that sentence mean? When do you suppose that this would reach its fullest point? Well, I'll tell you. After the millennium, after the 100-year white throne judgment period, and bringing a new Jerusalem to the earth, and there are the nations that are saved. Now that's going to be something. That is going to be phenomenal. Now let's look at two different sections of this. Let's go to Exodus 19. Let's look at the physical nation. The physical nation of Israel, who was to help bring the word of God to the world. That was one of their profound missions. Exodus 19, and let's pick it up here in verse 4. Exodus 19 and verse 4. We're going to see two parts of this. Verse 4, Exodus 19. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now that was pretty awesome. You go back and read everything that was done. And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. Now in that then is the preliminary overview of the whole covenant that he established with Israel. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now if they did that, just think how much better off the world would have been. Okay, they didn't do that. Let's come down to the time of Christ. Let's come to Matthew 21. Let's see what Jesus said. This was the beginning of the ending of that covenant that he had with Israel, Matthew 21. And let's see what he warned the successors of that kingdom, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, let's pick it up here in verse 42. Matthew 21, 42. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? Now, isn't that interesting? I would have to say that most theologians never read the scriptures. The Jews here as theologians, they never read the scriptures. Oh, they claimed authority over them, but they never read them. Did you ever read? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, and this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, Jesus, to the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. That's what was proposed in Exodus 19. They did not do it. And given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, who is that nation? That is the Church of God. Because we will be a mighty nation of kings and priests, won't we? Revelation 20, to serve with Christ as kings and priests? Yes. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. I want you to think of the scripture which says, and the scripture can't be broken. Heaven and earth will pass, but my word shall not pass. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spoke of them. See, so now they had a political consequence to watch out for. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now, let's come to 1 Peter, the second chapter. And let's see how that shifted from Israel to the church, and now the application to what will then be the church resurrected, or the true spiritual nation of Israel when Christ returns. 1 Peter 2. Let's pick it up here in verse 6. First Peter 2, second chapter, verse 6. Notice the parallel of what I just read in Matthew 21. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he that is believing on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but which now have obtained mercy. So that's something, isn't it? There is the complete shifting of it from the nation of Israel. Now you understand why Paul said circumcision avails nothing. Now we're going to learn even more why it avails nothing. Let's take our study translation, which we have with Galatians, please. Let's just start right out in verse 1. When we read through this, it'll make it so much more understandable for you now with the things that we have covered up to this point. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you into not obeying the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ crucified was set forth in a written public proclamation for all to read. This only I desire to learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit of God by works of law or by the hearing of faith? By the calling, by repenting. How did we receive the Spirit of God? That's how we received it. Are you foolish enough to believe that after having begun in the Spirit, you are now being perfected through carnal means? And that is the whole problem with all of these heresies and things that are coming along today. We're now going to have something new. We're now going to have something different, you see. Physical means, carnal means. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If you are relying on works of law, then it was indeed in vain. Therefore, consider this. He who is supplying the Spirit to you, and he who is working deeds of power among you, is he doing it by works of law or by hearing of faith? Because you believe God. You hear his word. You believe his word. It is exactly as it is written. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now there is the crossover from Romans to Galatians right there. See, belief, not a work. Because of this, you should understand that they who are of faith, these are the true sons of Abraham. Now we are into that spiritual nation of Abraham, as we just covered, you see. Now the Scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, true New Testament Christianity goes back to Abraham. Once you understand that, you will understand the great problems of trying to mix in Judaism or Catholicism or Protestantism in with it, or Muslimism or Hinduism, whatever you want to try and mix in with it. See, because it goes back to Abraham. Verse 9, it is for this reason that those who are of faith are being blessed with the believing Abraham. That's quite interesting the way that he put it. Now, Abraham was already dead, but he had this in the present tense form showing that all during Abraham's life, after he was called, he was believing. And so this is an example for us to be believing. Verse 10, for as many as are relying on works of law are under a curse, because it has been written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that have been written in the book of the law to do them. Now then, let's answer that question. What does it mean? Number one, Protestants say we are delivered from the law. What does Paul write? Are you delivered from requirement to keep law, or are you delivered from the curse? The curse is transgression. Now then, the new covenant does not have the same requirements of the old covenant, does it? No, there's no temple. So if you want to go back and do the things of the old covenant, you must have a temple. Can you have a temple? No, there's not one. So you're cursed if you try to do the things that are under that, because you can't do that. Same way with all of the washings, all of the oblations, all of the works of law. That's why the new covenant is based upon belief. Now it is spiritually applied. Another thing that's important. According to the old covenant, you could not keep the Passover out of the land of Israel. So therefore, if you took the Passover outside the land of Israel, you would be cursed. But you see, the Old Covenant Passover has one meaning, the New Covenant Passover has another meaning. So this is why he's saying, now what else would bring a curse? If you didn't do all the traditions and all the added things that they added. In other words, if you are going to follow Judaism, which is what he's saying here, as we found in chapter 2, you must do every single law that the Jews have, period. And you can't do that, and if you break one, which you're going to, you're going to be under a curse. So therefore, if you're under a curse, how are you going to get out from underneath it? Only through Christ. See? He's delivered us from the curse of the law. Now, verse 11, Galatians 3. Therefore, it is clearly evident that no one is being justified before God by means of law. Because it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we've already covered that. Believe God, believe Christ, keep his laws and commandments from the heart, and believe that the sacrifice of Christ covers all your sins. Believe that you stand before God blameless, which you do. You know, when you get to feeling really low, understand, God has you before him as blameless. Blameless. Not without sin, but blameless. Verse 12. Now then, the law is not based on faith. No, it isn't. In order to define everything, there must be a law for everything, and this is the whole curse of all law. Be it Judaism, be it American law. Look at how many laws have been added from the Constitution. I mean, you've got laws, statutes, ordinance, regulation, book after book after book after book after book after book. See, this is what he's talking about here. And then you have those judges who get it all mixed up even more. And then you don't know, you see. Law is not based on faith. But the man who practices those things shall live in them. Now, there's nothing wrong with that if you're living within them. However, it doesn't keep you from sinning. If you keep the Sabbath wonderfully this week, but you blow it next week, you see? It's not based on faith. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now you think about that. Let this sink deep into your heart and mind as we come to the Passover time. the Creator, who is perfect and holy and righteous altogether, became a human being, never sinned, became a curse. He said, okay, the way that I'm going to redeem mankind is I redeem them from the curse that I put upon them because of sin, and I take it myself. Is that not just? Yes, it is. Is that not righteous? Yes, it is. Does God then understand? Yes, he does. For it has been written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's why he was crucified. In order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And based on that, we have to remain in the faith, you see. This is what he's all leading up to here. Verse 15. Very important thing we need to understand. And we'll probably go back and review this next time as we get into the covenants concerning Abraham. Brethren, I'm speaking from a human perspective. Even when a man's covenant is confirmed, no one nullifies it or adds a codicil to it. Now, what is a codicil? A codicil, that's what it means in the Greek, a legal attachment. You see, and we'll understand the difference between a testament and a will, a covenant and a testamental will, which is this. Covenant, once it's made, no one can add to or take from. It's in force immediately, based upon your promise to perform. Okay? A will, being a testamental will, is not in effect until the person dies and can be changed at any time up to that person's death. Or the person can nullify it himself. Not so a covenant. Covenant you make, it stands. You cannot change it. You cannot alter it. You cannot add to it. Especially the covenant with God. This is what we're dealing with here. Now, we're going to compare that between the promise given to Abraham and the law given to Israel later. And this is the whole heart and core and dispute of Protestantism. Let's read on, though. No man is going to do that. No one can. Not even the Maker. We'll learn that next time. Not even the Maker of a covenant can himself change it. He can make another agreement alongside it, but it doesn't change what was given originally. We'll see how important that is a little later. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises spoken. He did not say to your seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ, and we will see the parallel with Isaac when we get to that. Now this I say, the covenant, in brackets, with Abraham, confirmed beforehand by God to Christ. Now we'll get in great detail in that next week. There was a covenant made by God to Christ. Most people don't realize that. The law, which was given 430 years later, cannot annul as to make the promise to no effect. So you see, the law giving at Sinai cannot change the promise given to Abraham, because the promise given to Abraham is prima facie. That means it is the primary source of the covenant down to Christ and with us. Nothing can change that. The law was given, but that didn't change the promise. Promise here in this case is the covenant. Now, let's read that again. verse 17. Now this I say, that the covenant confirmed beforehand by God to Christ, the law, which was given 430 years later, cannot annul so as to make the promise of no effect. What was the promise? That your seed shall be as the stars of heaven. What are the stars of heaven? What do they symbolize? They symbolize glorified spirit beings resurrected from the dead, correct? The righteous shall shine as the stars of heaven. That was the promise. Now, verse 18. For if the inheritance be by law, which was 430 years later, now you've changed the conditions. You cannot change the conditions of a covenant, you see. It is no longer by promise, but God graciously granted it by promise. We'll finish verse 19. We'll come back and go over this. And if you understand this part, let me just say it here. If you can understand this part of Galatians, you understand the most complicated theological questions which have divided Protestantism for 400 years. See? And it is complicated. I know that. But if you can understand it, which I'll try and make it as understandable as I can, then you will understand more than the Protestants. Now let's read on here. Verse 20. Why then the law? That is the giving of the law to Israel. It was placed alongside the promise. See, it didn't change the promise, but placed alongside it. For the purpose of defining transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was only going to come down to Christ, having been ordained through angels in the hand of a mediator. Well, we'll go ahead and stop here for today. And we'll pick it up there next time with the covenants with Abraham, and then get into the meeting of the covenants with Abraham and the Passover. And I think you're going to find that that'll really be wonderful when you understand all of that.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for listening.